Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, King of kings and Lord of lords, thank you for your goodness and your mercy. Thank you for the mercies that you have shown us throughout this past week. We know you are a faithful Father, and we thank you for all that you have done in preserving and keeping this group according to your purpose and plan. So, Father, as we have gathered this morning, we do so in obedience to your instruction that we should assemble together to be encouraged through your word. And we realize that the human mind is incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. And so we pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. First Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 through 13. He reads, "But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way, and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." Now remember, or recall, the message of this section of 1 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 8 through 13, that we are considering is that you should use your freedom obtained through knowledge of the truth in a way not to cause a weak believer to sin. In our last study, we stated that there are three elements of knowledge that you should have to enable you to carry out the message or the responsibility of the message that we're considering. A first element of knowledge you should have to execute the message that we have stated is that which recognizes what is important before God. In other words, if you must use your freedom in Christ or the right that you have in Christ to do that which is not sinful, you must be able to distinguish what is essential from what is not in advancing your relationship with God. The second element is the impact of your action on the spiritual life of a weak believer or any other believer of that matter. Now, there are two impacts given in our passage. The first is causing the weak believer to go against the individual's conscience that Apostle presents sarcastically as a weak believer, summoning courage to eat food sacrificed to an idol. A second impact on the weak believer is harming such an individual, as stated in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 8, 11 says, "So, this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge." Now, we stated previously that the clause, "this weak brother, for whom Christ died," reminds us of two factors, those described as strong in Corinth. And so all of us should bear in mind as we utilize the freedom or the right that we have in Christ. The fourth factor is the relationship between those described as weak and those described as strong. Now the second factor is the value God places on the believer who will suffer spiritual harm because of the action of the strong believer. Now we started considering the first factor, but we ran out of time with the promise to continue with it in today's study. Now believers should, in their interactions with their fellow believers, recognize that they are related to each other, being in the same family of God in Christ. Now this is truth that is conveyed in the phrase of 1 Corinthians that we're looking at when it says, this weak brother. Now literally, the Greek reads, the one who is weak, the brother. Now the word brother is translated from a Greek word, adelphos, that has several meanings in the Greek. It could mean brother in the sense of a male person from the same mother as the reference person. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to reference those from whom the same from the same mother as Jesus in his humanity in Acts chapter 1 verse 14. Acts chapter 1 verse 14. Acts chapter 1 verse 14 reads, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, by the way, the phrase with his brothers refutes those who teach perpetual virginity of Mary, although some refute the phrase as a reference to the blood relatives of Jesus Christ. But it is hard, though, to maintain such a view, especially as there is a clearer declaration of this fact in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. He says, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. So there's no way you can read this and say that Mary continued to be a virgin. Now this aside, the Greek word we're considering may mean a neighbor, as that is the sense of the word in Jesus' teaching of judging of others without being careful of one's own failure, as recorded in Luke chapter 6, verse 41. Luke chapter 6, verse 41. Luke chapter 6, verse 41. It is, why do you look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? Now the Greek word must refer to a fellow countryman or a compatriot, as Apostle Peter used the word to describe fellow Jews who were present during his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as narrated in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29 reads, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." Now, our word may be used to describe one who has the same beliefs with the one that uses the word, irrespective of gender. That is, the word refers to a fellow believer. It is in this sense of one who shares the same faith and so belongs to the Christian community, that is a fellow believer then, that Apostle Paul used the word to describe Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25. He reads, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." Now it is then, in this same sense of one who belongs to the same family of God, regardless of gender, and so with the same beliefs, that is then a fellow believer, that Apostle Paul used the Greek word in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8:11. The point is that the phrasing, this weak brother, literally, of course, I say the brother is emphasized in a sense, this weak brother is intended to remind those in Corinth that consider themselves as believers with knowledge that the others considered weak because of their limited knowledge or spiritual maturity, lack of it, are fellow believers that belong to the same family of Christ as they do. So as we have argued, remembering this truth should help those in Corinth, those with knowledge, to be more considerate and thoughtful concerning the other believers who did not have the same knowledge about the nature of idols as they themselves have. So then, let me emphasize that one of the problems with us Christians today in dealing with each other is that we lack the understanding that our fellow believer is dear to us regardless of their social standing in the society. The Holy Spirit intends for us to see our fellow believers as dear to us and in a unique class of the new humanity in Christ, or with us. So, we love and cherish them. Now we see this thoroughly conveyed in the epistle of Apostle Paul to Philemon, when he required him to view his former slave, Onesimus, as his what? A dear brother. His former slave said, see him as a dear brother. This is what we learn from Philemon 16. It's only one chapter, so we'll just say verse 16, really. Philemon. Philemon, verse 16 reads, no longer as a slave. That's what he's telling his friend regarding this Onesimus, who was his runaway slave, but got saved under the ministry of Paul, and Paul was sending him back. He said, now you look at him now, not longer as a slave, but better than a slave, a dear brother. Now, do you understand this? You have to be living in that time to understand the impact of what I just read to you. There's a slave who ran away from his master. And Paul said, he's not coming back. He's better than a slave. He's now your dear brother. That's my fellow believers. You understand the impact at that time. Don't think about where we live today. Think in that time so you can understand the impact of the message of what the apostle just wrote, as yet a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Apostle Paul himself severally addressed believers in various local churches using the word dear. He used it for the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. This is what it says. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. See how he addressed them? Dear friends. He addressed the Philippians using the same adjective in Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 reads, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord. Look at that. Dear friends. Now, the human author of Hebrews use the same word to address the recipients of his epistle, as we read in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9 reads, even though we speak like this, look at that again. Dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. Now, James used the adjective to describe the recipient of his epistle in James chapter 1, verse 19. James chapter 1, verse 19. He reads, my dear, look at that, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Apostle Peter used it to describe the recipients of his epistles in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 11. First Peter, chapter 2, verse 11, reads, "Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Again, look at that. Dear friends. Apostle John used the word dear to describe believers he encouraged through the Holy Spirit to love each other in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. First John chapter 4, verse 7. He reads, "Dear friends," again, "let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." Now Jesus used the word to describe believers that he instructed through the Holy Spirit in Jude 20. Jude 20, that's, again, it's one chapter, so that really means verse 20. Jude 20. Jude 20 reads, "But you," look at that again, "dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, and pray in the Holy Spirit." So, you see, it's not only that these writers of the scripture use the Greek word, actually it's the Greek word agapetos, that means dear, to address group of believers, but they also use the word to address individual believers. As for example, Apostle Paul used it to describe Timothy as his spiritual son in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 2 reads, "To Timothy, my dear son." Again, you see, because we know his son here is in a spiritual sense. "Say, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Does he say one gets the idea that the Greek word agapetos, or as we say, translated dear, that word dear is what may be called an agot. An agot is spelled A-R-G-O-T. An agot. Now an agot, that's an often more or less secret vocabulary and idiom peculiar to a particular group. So the word dear then is an agot among the early church. So it is not just a word, but one that conveys love to one another or to each other. So my point is that we modern Christian, for the most part, there are still a handful here and there who that we have lost sight of how dear we should hold each other in our minds. You know, we're all busy, kept up with all kinds of things, loaded with all kinds of things that we have to deal with. That our minds are so crowded, I imagine, that very rarely do we actually have in our minds how dear our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ are to us. Now, be that as it may, in application though, the fact that we have stated regarding recognizing the relationship between believers should be helpful to all of us in dealing with fellow believers. If we remember that we are in the same family in Christ, then some of the instructions of the scripture become easier to carry out. Let me just mention two examples of the commands that will be easier to carry out if we understand the fact that we have stated that your fellow believer, you are in the same family of God in Christ, or also that that believer is dear to you. If you remember that, then some of these instructions become easier to carry out. See, the scripture commands us to carry each other's burden as instructed in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, verse 2 reads, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." Now, generally, families normally rally around one another or their own when one of them has problem. I say normally. The problem could be health related or financial difficulties. It doesn't matter. What I'm saying, it really doesn't matter. The point is that rallying around a suffering member of a family is what members of families do with their own, because they have the sense that both the one in trouble and they belong to the same family. I submit to you that in many instances, when believers do not rally around their fellow believers, especially in the local church, it is because of not having the sense that the one suffering is a member of their family in Christ. It's also because of lack of this understanding in a practical way that many of us Christians seem not to be concerned with our fellow believers in different parts of the world who are under intense persecution. My point is that if we believers have the mindset and believe the truth that all believers are in the same family of Christ, then it will not be difficult for us to rally around a fellow believer in trouble. Of course, it's easy to misapply what I have stated, because some believers expect others to help them in every financial difficulty they have. However, such help is to be controlled by intimate knowledge of the suffering believer. In other words, if the suffering is due to laziness, That is, if it's a financial suffering, it's due to laziness, or obvious spiritual failure that results in divine discipline, then it will be wrong to help carry a fellow believer's burden in, say, financially. Now, that aside, the point I'm making is that if believers accept that they are in the same family of God in Christ, then it will be easier to carry out another's burden, assuming they know the burden of each other. Now, that's again, it comes to why wouldn't they know if believers are acting as if they're in the same family? In other words, they interact with each other, reach out to talk, and don't see this or don't see that person, you try to find out what's the problem. Not ask the pastor all the time, have you heard from this person? And I'm always tempted to say, why do we have that role that you have? We have a list. The numbers are listed. Why don't you call the person? Why ask me? That's part of what we're dealing with here. Now, another example of a command that will be easier to obey is that of putting the interests of others ahead of ours, as stated in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It reads, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, family members, especially parents, often consider the interests of their children ahead of theirs and may consider them better than themselves because of their love for their children. Now, this does not mean that parents do not take care of themselves, but that often they put their children's needs above theirs. Now, family members generally will consider the interests of those in their family ahead of theirs because of that family bond. Doesn't? If believers accept the fact that they are in the same family in Christ, then it will be easier to do the things commanded in the passage of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 that I just read. Again, the first factor believers should bear in mind as they utilize their freedom or right in Christ is their relationship with fellow believers as those who belong to the same family of God in Christ. The second factor believers should have in mind as they utilize their freedom or rights in Christ is the value God placed on all believers, even the weakest among us. It is this factor that is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11 when it says, for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. Now God placed great value on us that he gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. We love one that we treasure. So it must be that God values us as dear or important to Him, that He demonstrated such love that Christ would die for us while still sinners, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 8 reads, "But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Christ died for us. Can I say that again? Christ died for us. That just tells you the value God placed on you. For you, for the Holy Spirit to tell us, Christ died for us. So if we remind ourselves that Christ died for the other believer, as He did, as He died for us, then we will recognize that He treasures the other believer as much as He treasures us. The implication then is that we will be careful of doing anything that will harm another believer. The concept of harming another believer, of course, brings us back to the second impact of the action of the believer with knowledge on the weak believer. Now, the second impact of the action of the believer with knowledge on the weak believer, as we had previously stated, is harming of the weak believer spiritually. It is this impact that is given in the last verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11, when it says, where it reads, "is destroyed by your knowledge." Now, what does the apostle mean by destroying the weak believer in this verbal phrase? The answer depends in part where the key words in the Greek used in the verbal phrase we're considering. The first key word, destroyed, is translated from a Greek word that may mean to ruin, as it is used in the lost description of the fate of an old wine skin to which new wine is poured, as stated in Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17 reads, "Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined." That's a Greek word, apolumi. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. The Greek word may mean to lose something or someone that a person already has, as it is used in the assurance of the Lord Jesus that He will not lose those the Father has given to Him, that is believers, of course, as we read in John chapter 6, verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39. He reads, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." Now the word also may mean to destroy. As Apostle Paul used the word to indicate either that he was not killed or that the work of his apostolic ministry has not been ruined, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. I hold on to 2 Corinthians though. Even that chapter 4. Because we're going to come back to that particular chapter anyway. He says, "Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." Now in our passage of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11, the word means then to destroy. Or to ruin, in the sense of being spiritually harmed. Now the second key word, knowledge, is translated from a Greek word that we considered in verse 10. But let me refresh your mind about what we said regarding the Greek word. The Greek word basically means knowledge with two major nuances or meanings. Knowledge may refer to the content of what is known, as it is used by Apostle Paul in describing what should be known about Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It is, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." Now knowledge, or a Greek word, translated knowledge, gnosis, may mean comprehension or intellectual grasp of something, as the word is used by Apostle Paul in describing the comprehension of the gospel that is described as glory of God in, go back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 reads, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It is then in the sense of comprehension or intellectual grasp of something that the word is used in our passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 11. So anyway, knowledge here refers then to that comprehension or the comprehensive understanding that idols are nothing. In any case, the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 8, 11, when it says, "is destroyed by your knowledge," means that a weak believer is harmed spiritually by the action of the believer with knowledge that idols are nothing. And so, that person attends a banquet or a party in the part of the temple of a god where meat sacrificed to idols were eaten. Now, our interpretation of the verbal phrase "is destroyed by your knowledge" leads to the question, how is a weak believer harmed spiritually? Now let me begin by stating what they cannot be involved in harming the way believers spiritually. It cannot involve their loss of salvation. The Apostle Paul nowhere teaches that a believer could lose his or her salvation. If anything, he teaches the opposite. He assured believers that nothing can change God's love for them, and by implication, that nothing will change the work of love of God in salvation, as we read in Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. Romans, hold on to Romans though. Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. It reads, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now the apostle conveyed that eternal life is God's gift, as in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Romans 6, verse 23. It reads, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus our Lord." Now, since eternal life from God is a gift, it cannot be revoked, as per the statement of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, verse 29. Romans chapter 11. Look at verse 29. Romans chapter 11, verse 29. It is, "For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable." Now, out of this fact, though, is that when the apostle wrote of destroying the faith of some believers by the influence of false teachers, he was specific in the context in which he stated this in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 18. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 18 reads, "Who have wandered away from the truth? They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some." Now, what does it really mean here that faith of some were destroyed? Now, to begin with, the word destroy here is really translated from a Greek word that is different from the one used in 1 Corinthians 8:11 that we're considering. See, the Greek word translated destroy in 2 Timothy 2 verse 18 also means to upset, in the sense of jeopardizing someone's inner well-being. So here it has a sense of causing serious difficulty or trouble regarding someone's belief. So the apostle, when he said they destroy the faith of some, means that the heretical or the heretical teaching that the resurrection has already taken place has caused some to lose hope of eternal salvation that will certainly imply bodily resurrection. And so the false teachers in Ephesus at the time of the epistle were busy creating doubts in the mind of some believers about their faith and the future bodily resurrection. The hope, of course, that Christians are looking forward, that bodily resurrection. Now, the difficulty some believers then experienced was ongoing. Now, these believers have not completely been discouraged, but they were continuously being discouraged, so they were wavering in their faith. It seems that the false teachers had a habit of continuously teaching their error, and as a result, some of the believers in Ephesus live in a constant doubt about their faith and what it all means if their hope of bodily resurrection has been dashed by these false teachers. But the apostle, though, nowhere implied that the destroying or the upsetting of some believers' faith in any way means loss of salvation. Of course, we should also remember the idea of a believer losing salvation is contrary to the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He indicated he will not lose anyone that the Father has given him in the passage that we cited previously, and that is in John chapter 6, verse 39. Since we've cited it, just listen for me to read it. It says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." He asserted the same truth in an emphatic manner in John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28 reads, "I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Thus then, when the Apostle Paul wrote in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 8:11, "is destroyed by your knowledge," he could not have possibly included that harming a weak believer spiritually will involve loss of salvation. Now, by the way, in another passage where the apostle spoke of harming believers, he was not specific as what he meant, and that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. It reads, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us." So, the apostle that definitely could not have been using this in a way harming in terms of loss of salvation. So, as we say then, all we can say here is that the apostle did not specify in the way he did not harm the Corinthians, so that several possible interpretations have been given regarding this 2 Corinthians 7:9. For example, the apostle could mean that the Corinthians did not lose their positive Christian attitudes, or that the apostle will not return to the Corinthians. Some of them thought he will not. But the point though is that such harm that he was talking about, whatever it was that did not occur, could not then mean loss of salvation. So we have considered what harming believers or weak believers spiritually could not mean. We've considered that. We'll say it cannot mean loss of salvation. That you can be sure, because of the passages we have gone through and because of the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, having said that, what then is involved when the apostle talk about harming or destroying? In that word, destroying, but it's harming the weak believer. It involves primarily causing a believer to sin. That's what it involves. Primarily causing a fellow believer to sin. Now, this is because when a weak believer sees one with knowledge eat meat sacrificed to an idol, that may lead such an individual to go against what that person believes, and so goes against the individual's conscience, and so may eat meat offered to idols. When a believer acts contrary to faith, that is indeed a sin. When a believer acts contrary to faith, that indeed is a sin. This is supported in Romans chapter 14, verse 23. Well, Romans chapter 14, verse 23, by looking at time, it is time for break. And after break, we'll read it.